participant. I'm going to explain what those are in just a few minutes. By way of introduction, I just want to get a few things done as we break in and kind of relax, settling into the topic. This is going to be more of a workshop format, off and on. I would love some engagement from participants because this is a unique setting, but it will be challenging, I hope, by the time we're done. So most of you know me after 20 years at Berean, but what you might not know is where my interest in working with the dying started in my personal testimony. I was a junior in Bible college, so I was doing an undergraduate pastoral theology degree. I was newly married, 2 months into our marriage, and I was working as a caregiver in a nursing home on afternoon shift after classes to support Becky and I. She worked at the hospital as a patient aide. I worked in a nursing home. And a couple months into that, there was an opening that occurred for a chaplaincy spot in a local hospice agency for which I was not qualified at that point. But there was a chaplain, I'll never forget him. His name was Chaplain Doug. He was an Episcopal chaplain. And he said, I'd be willing to take this young man under my wing and mentor him into this part-time role if nobody would be, you know, opposed to it. And they did. And from that moment forward began my journey, that would have been in 1998, of working with the dying at some level for over 20 years now. Professionally, I work with hospice and have done chaplaincy and nursing home work consistently for over 20 years. And working with patients who are near the end of their life, who are crippled by disease, and their families and their caregivers is something that I'm passionate about. Those of you who know me do know that I'm a nurse practitioner. I do work daily in patient care when I'm not serving the Bereans. So that's kind of the background and how I have become passionate about this topic. But I want to know some things about you. Would anybody or everybody, Greg's going to note some things for me. What are some things you were hoping to achieve in this discussion tonight? What brought you out on a sunny Tuesday in February at 7 o'clock at night with regular coffee to talk about a subject like death? Anybody, give me an idea, a phrase. Go ahead, Reed. Okay, so a sick relative who is nearing her life's end at some point in the near future, ahead of its usual 70-year average lifespan or whatever it is. Okay, so a dying family member. Somebody else. Go ahead.
How do you deal with a friend who's a non-believer trying to encourage them and they ask you to do something for the funeral?
Okay.
I've been there and done that, and it was not comfortable.
Okay. Because did you have opposing belief systems? They were an unbeliever.
That's right.
And you can only see the world through Christian eyes.
That's right.
So how to engage somebody who is in an oppositional stance while they're alive and possibly their family after they die.
That's right.
Yet you have to honor them or desire to honor them. Reasonable. Got that? Somebody else. Go ahead.
I had the chance to deal with my mom and dad. They're passing, and with both of them, there were some real questions about their faith in Christ. And so, you know, I'd like to get better at learning how to talk and challenge people about their, you know, their faith or lack of faith in Christ, especially those who think they're believers but may not be.
Well, you're in the right spot, because the third workshop or scenario that we're going to go through to evangelize someone is the person who we don't know whether they're in or out of the faith for one reason or another. Maybe they made a profession in their youth. Maybe they went to church their whole life. Maybe they didn't, but they're interested now. How do you deal with that unknown? Or maybe they're too far into their disease process, too close to death to actually communicate and tell you. So we're going to do that as our third case study. Excellent. What else? Please.
There's a Christian movie that we like. It's called What If.
Okay.
And it's kind of like It's a Wonderful Life movie. This guy goes down the wrong path, and then God takes him in a different direction, and he gets to see how his life would have been had he chosen rightly.
Okay.
Without going into too much detail, at the very end, he witnesses to a man who's dying, and it left a really big impression on me. He tells him the story about the vineyard owner, and this is his last chance to state that Jesus Christ is a savior, etc. And it just, like I said, it made a huge impression on me. And if I ever thought myself in a similar position, then I would want to be prepared.
You would act
say
that
the right
same
thing.
Way.
Yes.
Got it. So handling very last minute type spiritual crises. Kind of. Okay. I get it. Please.
I would say my reason for being here is pretty much along the same lines as Dennis.
Okay.
You know, just how do you deal with a family member that you don't see as them being a Christian, but they think that they are.
Okay.
And they're 98 years old. So.
Okay. Fair enough. Go ahead.
Just ask you, Mark, to be mindful of the recording device and how far, I'm not sure how far you can
I'll do my best, but I'm a mover. I appreciate that. All right. So those are some good reasons to be here. And I know there are some that are similar, and maybe somebody's just curious, you know, what angle could you possibly have on this particular subject? Well, I'm going to start this talk with three principles. Your middle sheet is a page for general notes. Anything you deem worthy of writing. Your third page is for the scenarios we're going to do last. The first page is for an activity we're going to do in a few minutes. But I want to read these overarching principles, because regardless of anything we say or do, these three things are what every believer has to have written on their hearts in order to go into a situation that has the emotion and the concern and the passion and the pain of dealing with somebody who is on the precipice of eternity. And here they are. We're going to close with the same ones. Number one, God is completely sovereign. No question, no doubt, period. Number two, God is infinite in his wisdom. And number three, God is perfect in his love. And there's not a single scenario of anyone born or who has ever died that those three things and the truth of them are shaken. And we have to keep that in mind, because these are difficult conversations that you may have with the persons that you're engaged with. So, now I get to ask you some questions, and I'd like a show of hands. I was going to have you stand, but it's been a long day. You guys, I'd like a show of hands, and I want you to be bold and unembarrassed and just answer these questions honestly. Show of hands if you've led someone or been instrumental in leading someone to Christ. Okay, it's a good show. All right, a show of hands. If you've led someone to Christ near the end of their life. Okay, still a few less. A show of hands if you've made a hospital or deathbed visit in your Christian life. That's a lot of you. A show of hands if you have physically watched someone pass away. Okay. Show of hands if you know someone who is not a Christian who is expected to die in the next 6 months or a year under normal circumstances because of age, disease. Okay, so quite a few people. Now, I ask that knowing that there's not an expiration date on anybody's foot. I'm asking under usual circumstances. If somebody's 99, their chances of passing away naturally are greater statistically than someone who's 39. So I say that with just a general question. I want you to picture a young man cowered in the corner of a dirty, roach-infested death row cell in a South Carolina prison. His body curled up in a fetal position, now oblivious to the filth and stench around him. His name is Rusty, and he was sentenced to die for the murder of a woman in a crime spree that left four people dead in his early 20s. The police arrested him following one of the most brutal slayings that South Carolina history had ever recorded. He was tried and almost instantly convicted and given the death penalty for his crime. Bob McAllister was a Christian and a staff member to the governor at the time, and became acquainted with this man sentenced to die on death row. Bob had been a Christian for a short time, but felt a compassionate call from God to minister to inmates, especially those in their last days and weeks on death row. Bob's first look at Rusty revealed a pitiful sight. The consequences of his sin had worn him into a pathetic state. A man who believed he mattered to no one, the only signs of life in the cell were the roaches crawling over Rusty himself. He had made no effort to move, no effort to brush them away, no effort to eat. He stared blankly at Bob as he made his first visit, but did not respond. During that visit, Bob was attempting to evangelize someone very close to death. He told him of the love that Jesus had for him, and the opportunity, even with his sins of murder, even now on death row, to start a new life in Jesus Christ. And that Jesus' sacrifice was big enough for all of his sins to be forgiven. And as he talked and prayed continuously, visit after visit, Rusty began to respond to the stranger who kept invading his cell, not by request. Little by little, he opened up and one day began to weep while Bob shared with him. And on that day, Rusty, the murderer, days away from his execution, bent his knee to Christ, gave his heart to Jesus, and was born again. When Bob returned to Rusty's cell a few days later, within a week of his death, he found a new man. The cell was clean, and so was Rusty. He had a new energy, a new light in his eye, a desire to right and ask forgiveness of the people that he harmed. Bob became the father that Rusty never had, and the son that Rusty became for him. Bob learned that Rusty's childhood had been horrible. His family was destitute. He was neglected and abused. School was an ordeal. The story was what you'd see in a Lifetime movie. It was just not ideal. Well, circumstances and decisions and his sinful situation and his choices and his lack of adult guidance and all of the other things had him living under bridges as a teenager and in public restrooms. His chances were grim, and now they were grimmer. He would be executed in a short time. Despite that short time, Bob taught Rusty the Bible. Rusty became the example when it came to love and forgiveness. This young man who had never known love was amazed and thrilled about this God who could love him. He never ceased for the last days of his life to realize that God saved him from something so destitute. His enthusiasm was childlike until his death. It was fresh air for Bob, who deals with Christians on the outside, not knowing when their death is all the time. and no longer have that childlike faith and zeal. In time, guilt began to set in on Rusty. And the day before his death, even though he knew he was forgiven, he began to go inward. And he realized that even though he was a Christian, that he murdered. Rusty eventually went back into that little ball on the floor and began to shut people out again. Though when asked, he would mention that Jesus loves me, this I know. Not only did Rusty teach Bob about love and forgiveness, he taught him a powerful lesson about how to die. As the appointed day came, Rusty had a calm assurance like Bob had never seen in an inmate who was about to die. On his final day, with hours remaining, Rusty asked Bob to read something from the Bible. And after an hour or so of listening, Rusty sat up on the cot and said, "The only thing I ever wanted, Pap," his affectionate name for Bob, "was a home, and now I'm going to get one forever." Bob continued reading, and after a few minutes, Rusty became very still. Thinking he had fallen asleep, Bob placed a blanket over him, closed the Bible, and as he turned to leave, he had a strong compulsion to lean over and kiss Rusty on his forehead, wishing him good night. An hour later, Rusty Wellborn was executed for his murder. A woman assisting him in his last moments wrote down his final words, as customary as they are to do so. As he was being prepared for his injection, Rusty's last words were these: "What a shame that a man's gotta wait till his last night alive to be kissed on the forehead and tucked in for the very first time." As Christians, we have to go beyond empathy with the dying. I have empathy for that man. I have empathy for people who are suffering. But I want to define a couple things for you as we go into our first exercise. Empathy is very different from sympathy. I sympathize with children starving in Africa. I don't feel their hunger, but I don't like to hear about it. What about those commercials of abused pets? Anybody ever get hooked into watching one of those? There's some sympathy for that suffering. But empathy is different. As Christians, we must exercise empathy with the lost. I'll illustrate the difference this way. You're walking down a path, and you come upon a pit, and in that pit is a traveler that was ahead of you who tripped, fell into the pit, and broke his leg. Sympathy is standing at the edge of the pit, seeing that the man is in pain, recognizing that he's in pain, telling him you're sorry that he's in pain, but then continuing to go on your way. Empathy is climbing down into the pit with the man, sitting next to the man, comforting the man, and staying with him until his rescue arrives. We don't have time for sympathy in the Christian walk. We've got to be empathetic people. So our first exercise is what's known as an empathy map. And the empathy map is what you're going to do as tables. And then after a set amount of time, we are going to talk together about what you came up with on your empathy map. I want to give you just a little bit more information to seed your discussion. Because the woman in the middle of your empathy map is dying. feel free to name her. At the top line of your empathy map, the activity participants are involved in talking to the dying about salvation. This is what our journey has led us to. The woman is the person who is dying, and she's outside of Christ.
Years ago, there was a German physician who spent her whole life studying the dying. You may have heard of her. It was Elisabeth Kubler-Ross. Dr. Kubler-Ross was not a Christian, so her work is not revered as a Christian work. But she did something that was very helpful. She observed some similarities between everyone she saw who died, and I think that they ring true, so I'm going to tell you what they are. If you want to, you can write them along one side of the page. Because when I approach somebody who's dying, I use Dr. Kubler-Ross's stages of dying to help drive where I'm going to start my discussion. I'm going to tell you what they are. Number one is denial. I had a family member told this week she has stage 4 female cancer. There is no treatment for her. And when I talked to her 3 days later, she was in denial. Couldn't even talk about it, doesn't believe it, it seems like a dream. That's a common place to find someone who's dying for whatever reason if they know it's happening. Sudden death, you don't have time for that. The second thing is anger. People who find out that they're dying or are getting close to death or feel like they're getting cheated on a long life or missing out on a goal like a granddaughter's wedding or something to that effect may get angry over the circumstances of their dying state, and it's a common emotion. The third is bargaining. This is a great place to find someone who's dying where they are bargaining with God to keep their life. Because we know that's not how it works, is it? But it's a great way to get into, you can't bargain with God. He's already in control. However, let me tell you how you can know, right? The way, the truth, and the life. So that's number three. The third one, go ahead.
Is that the actual observation that people are bargaining with God?
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's the actual observation. Yep. Her book is called The 5 Stages of Dying, if you're ever interested in looking at it. I'm not recommending it for any Christian purposes because it was written from a psychologist's standpoint, a medical doctor. But her observations are helpful. And I'm using these observations to help you start this activity. Number 4. Anger. Denial, anger, pardon. Oh, number 4, depression.
Okay.
Excuse me. Thank you, Maureen.
I was just wondering if they go through it over and over.
Well, I'm going to say that next.
Yes, they do.
These don't happen necessarily in this order, and they can happen more than once. People cycle through these emotions. So depression, it's almost, you've seen it. They know it's coming, and they just give up. They're deflated. They can't fight anymore. The inevitable, and then finally the last, number 5, is acceptance. There is a place where people just accept the fact that they're going to die. You've seen it. You've heard them say it. They know they're going, and they're not fighting anymore. They may cycle back and forth through those emotions, but there are more than those emotions. So on your activity sheet, on your empathy map, I want you guys to crawl down into the pit of this dying person. And I want you, as a group, to write down some things that she's thinking about or potentially thinking about. If you want to divide this and you want to put what the Christian person who's dying is thinking about versus what the person who's outside of Christ is thinking about, that's okay, because comparison's helpful. Comparison's very helpful. You know, I have a Great Dane and I have a Chihuahua. They're both dogs. But one's big and one's little. One's young and one's old. Do you see how
a woman who is Christian and dying and a woman who's non-Christian and dying are both dying, but they're very different. So comparison might be helpful in your discussion. I want you to note some things to the left of the person, what she might say to loved ones, to caregivers, to God. Then what she might feel, and then what she might do. And the purpose of this empathy map is to try to get into the head a little bit of the dying person for our exercise later. We want to have a real grasp as human beings who are all finite, yet eternal, right? Finite in our flesh. Because every one of us, if the Lord tarries, will be, if our death lingers or he tarries, in a similar situation. And thinking rightly about dying, but also thinking empathetically about the person dying, is going to really help us in how we approach them with evangelism. So I think we'll start with a 10-minute window to work as tables. And I think what I'd like to do for the sake of inclusion is near the end of the 10-minute mark, I think you're going to have some common themes. Appoint one person in your group to either collect the most thorough or the most consolidated one, and then I want to compare it to other tables, and I want to get some highlighting done of the things you think they're thinking and feeling. Are you guys comfortable? Yes.
Can you go over just one more time?
Of course.
And we're not doing it as a table, we're doing it individually, and then at the end.
You can do it as a table, individually, it is your time. I pick a partner. Fight with somebody next to you. Go ahead.
Can you, bullet point for me the things that you want to see us address?
And I want you to get as much as you can inside the head of the person who's dying. Put yourself in that place if you need to. How would you feel if you knew you had weeks left to live? And I want to get an idea, because I want to tie this back to empathizing with the dying in our conversation. Because we're going to do that in our later exercises. Does that help? Mm-hmm. So for example, I gave you Kubler-Ross's stages of dying, because those are some things that the person is maybe thinking or feeling or saying. They might be in denial, they might be angry, they might be bargaining, they might be depressed. What does that sound like from the dying? What I want you to do with this ultimately is I want you to have some very keen thoughts. When you're going into a meeting with someone like this, I want you to be able to pick up on cues as you're preparing and as the Holy Spirit's leading you to select scripture and conversation. So it's an exercise in thinking about a subject that no one likes to think about. We have big, tall walls around our cemeteries. We don't take our young children to funerals. We are not a culture who likes to think about or talk about our death. Yet at the same time, we murder babies. So, go ahead.
At the beginning, Mark, you mentioned some categories. You said, what would you be thinking about saying to her family, her caregivers, mm-hmm. loved ones?
Things that she wants to get out. Maybe last wishes or mending estranged relationships, or anything you can think of. I want you to be creative and have a very good feeling about the mind of the dying person from our standpoint.
And not from hers.
Hers and ours.
Okay.
You can put yourself in the shoes, you can take yourself out, you can put someone you've seen and had conversation with in those shoes, you can take them out. I just want you to fill out this concept map as much as we can. Then we're going to talk about it. So we're going to regroup 10 minutes to 8. If we need more time, we'll take it. Ready, set.